If you please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. We'll be reading verses 21 through 41. Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 21. And they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simeon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of the skull. And they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide which each should take. And it was the third day, the third hour, when they crucified him. And the inscription, the charge against him, the King of the Jews. And they crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered among the transgressors. And those passing by, hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, ha, who are you? Are you going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days and save yourself and come down from the cross? In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him themselves, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Let Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we might see and believe. And those who were crucified with him were casting the same insult at him. And when the sixth hour had come, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which translated, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And when some of the bystanders heard it, they were saying, behold, he is calling for Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink, saying, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who was standing in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this is the Son of God. And there were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joseph and Salome. And when he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him. And there were many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem.
Well, last week, we were looking into the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, verses 1 through 20. There, Jesus was on trial before Pilate. And that, of course, was the ultimate irony. As we asked the question, can God be on trial before men? Of course, that led to the ultimate injustice. Jesus, the innocent man and Son of God, was condemned to death for being the King of the Jews. That was his crime. Of course, that ended in a terrible second beating of Jesus. This time it was a Roman scourging, where he was, of course, terribly scorned and mocked again. And of course, our text last week ended on that rather bitter note. Today we come to the text in Mark chapter 15, verse 21 through 41. This text brings us to the most important event in human history, Indeed, there are no words, really, to comment on what Mark has recorded. But by the Spirit, we will try. And yet, by the Spirit, we will all gaze at Jesus in the text and see the wondrous love of God manifested to us. Yes, this most important event in human history is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. God created the world so that he could glorify himself through his eternal purpose in Christ. The central event in all of God's purposes in Christ happens at the cross. The cross is the central figure in Christianity because it represents the most important event of the life of Christ and of all the purposes of God. Certainly, it is the blazing hot center of the glory of God here on the cross of Jesus Christ our Lord. Many of God's attributes are on full display here in a mysterious and incomprehensible way. With all of its horror and terrible suffering is also the beauty of God's love displayed in an astounding way. At the cross, we see the end of Jesus' passion or suffering, which abruptly ends in his death. This was the hour for which he had come, and he had come to purposely accomplish these events. Just a few short weeks before, and fully aware of what lie ahead, Jesus was resolute in heading to Jerusalem for the feast, where he would be the Passover lamb. Mark chapter 10, verse 32 through 34. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and will deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit upon him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again." Now it's Friday. The Passover has arrived, and the blood of the Lamb will be spilt, and the cleansing flood will come forth from Emmanuel's veins. The man of sorrows has come to reclaim ruined sinners. Eve's seed will crush the head of the serpent, and death will be crushed to death. Hallelujah. What a Savior. On this darkest of all days, dear friends, is the dawning of God's victory over sin and death forever. In the words of S.M. Lockridge, "It's Friday, but Sunday's coming." Amen? Some context here. Remember that this all takes place at the end of Holy Week. This week has a huge crowd of hundreds of thousands of pilgrims who have made the annual journey to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast. Jesus had been arrested on Thursday night at the Garden of Gethsemane and taken to the house of the high priest Caiaphas for an illegal nighttime trial before the Jewish high court. Having been accused of blasphemy and condemned to death, he was severely beaten. He was then taken to the Roman court of Pontius Pilate, where again, being falsely accused, he is condemned of treason and sentenced to scourging and crucifixion. This even after Pilate confessed that he could find no fault in Jesus. Mark records the scourging of Jesus, chapter 15, verses 16 through 20, and then he is led out to be crucified. our text today picks up on the way to the cross. Now, it's important to realize that one of Mark's purposes in his gospel account is to give accurate eyewitness accounts of important events in the life of Jesus. This really is Mark's main purpose. Therefore, this text seeks to accurately describe many plain facts that happened as a witness testimony to the truth about Jesus' death. As a result, Mark does not give many of the details that we read from other gospel writers, but simply records the facts. Thus, the main idea of today's text is the simple facts concerning Jesus' death. That the man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is also the King of Israel, was crucified, and that he certainly died. Let us not miss these important truths. So today in our text, verses 21 through 41, first we will see in verses 21 through 32, Jesus is crucified. And then in verses 33 through 41, Jesus dies. Look with me, if you will, at verses 21 through 32. Jesus is crucified. Now, as Jesus had been awake all night and suffered two severe beatings, including a scourging, he is by now very weak. Verse 21. And they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of the skull. Now, whether or not Jesus was too weak to bear the heavy cross, we do not know. What we do know is that Simon of Cyrene carried it some distance for him. The mention of him being the father of Alexander and Rufus has led some to believe that they were believers whom the disciples knew at the time of the writing of Mark's gospel. Now, Jesus is led outside the city gate to Golgotha, which is translated place of the skull. Of course, Golgotha is the Greek from where we get the Latin word Calvary. It was a place outside the city gate, and it was along the main road where the Romans would crucify criminals for all to see. This is what the writer to the Hebrews meant when he said, Hebrews 13:12, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Jesus, who will become sin on our behalf, will be like one who is unclean and bear our reproach outside the city. They have therefore brought him to Calvary, where his life will be drained out of his body by the horror of crucifixion. He's also tremendously weak and no doubt in terrible pain, verse 23. And they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. This wine mixed with myrrh was thought to be an analgesic kind of painkiller to help minimize the suffering. But Jesus refused. Apparently, wanting to have the clarity of all his faculties as he reached his final hour. Verse 24. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. Note here a very important simple fact that Mark records. They crucified him. This is an important matter for Mark to write down as he tells the world for centuries to come about the life and the death of Jesus. And this also fulfilled the scripture, That messianic Psalm 22 is in this passage several times mentioned, as here in verse 18, Psalm 22, verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Mark also tells us that this happened at 9 o'clock in the morning, verse 25, and it was the third hour when they crucified him. Jesus has now, after making the harrowing trip to Calvary, been nailed through both hands and feet to a Roman cross. Here he hangs, with his back shredded from scourging, unable to breathe properly, with his hands stretched out wide, which is how one dies in crucifixion, from asphyxiation. It is considered to be one of the most horribly painful ways to die, and it normally takes many hours for one to slowly die this way. The pain and the suffering is prolonged. The Romans used this form of criminal punishment to discourage any and all from committing capital crimes against the empire. Invented by the Persians and later used by the Greeks, finally, the Romans had perfected it into a most horrific and torturous practice, which was carried out along the main roads so that the public could get a good look at what happens to those who defy Rome. Here, Jesus, the Son of Man, hangs, life draining away. And what is his crime, you ask? Verse 26. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." Jesus was guilty of no crime, but rather because of envy on the part of the Jewish leaders, falsely accused. Even Pilate confessed that he could find no fault in Jesus and tried to defend him before the crowd and have him released instead of Barabbas. Yet, by the eternal plan of God and the willing determination of Jesus himself, he will be numbered with the transgressors, and his life will be poured out to death. Verse 27, and they crucified two robbers with him, one on his right hand and one on his left. Again, Mark recording the facts. They crucified two robbers with him. Now, the word for robbers can also describe violent criminals, and no doubt they are being crucified here for a capital crime, which is believed to be that they took part in the insurrection with Barabbas. These are no everyday thieves. These men are being crucified for their crime. One important note here is that there was one on his right and one on his left. You see what Mark wrote there? One on his right and one on his left. We know that one of the men actually believes upon the Lord in these hours before Jesus dies. So here is the scene at the cross of Christ, which seems to represent all of humanity. One thief who, believing upon Christ, will be with Christ this very day in paradise, Luke 23:42-43. And the other dies a horrible death apart from Christ, having ignored the Savior and only heaped insults upon him. I would ask, which thief represents you, dear friend? One on the right and one on the left. Mark continues, verse 28, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Mark is careful at times to quote the scriptures which Jesus is here fulfilling, like here, Isaiah 53:12. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. See, Isaiah speaking 700 years before the cross with pinpoint accuracy. And these events also fulfill a prophecy spoken by David in Psalm 22, as Mark continues in verse 29. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him and wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." David had written of this some 1,000 years before it happened. Psalm 22, verse 7 and 8. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, "Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him." Now also, we see the terrible scorn that Jesus continues to receive, but now as he hangs on the cross with his life ebbing away in horrible pain. The crowd passing by, who just a few days earlier was shouting hosannas to the king, now bitterly scorns him in death. And they were led by their blind leaders. Verse 31, in the same way the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him were casting the same insult at him. Here, the innocent man Jesus hangs seemingly all alone. As well as all around him mock him and hurl abuse at him. The people, the priests, the scribes, even the thieves, mocking him with scorn. This terrible scorning was a public humiliation. The passers-by, the chief priests and the scribes, even the criminals. Jesus is dying a most humiliating death. David's Psalm 22 captures Jesus' suffering here. Verses 11 through 17. "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And thou dost lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me." What we deserved, dear friends, for our terrible sin, Jesus now bears for us upon the cross. Yes, O blessed mercy, Jesus stands in our place all the way to bitter death. "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior." Here we have seen in verses 21 through 32, Jesus is crucified. Look with me at verses 33 through 41. Jesus dies. Mark continues, and it is 3 hours later at 12 noon, verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. Now here Mark records a supernatural darkness that lasts for 3 hours long. What is this amazing darkness that has fallen over the whole land? Many have tried to explain it as a solar eclipse or some other way. The problem with the solar eclipse theory is that Passover happens on the full moon, and a solar eclipse happens only on new moons. But darkness here probably has a much more profound meaning. In the Bible, darkness often connotates judgment. And here also, Jesus is entering into his most intense suffering. His life is ebbing away. He is about to die. God, in speaking of his tremendous displeasure with Israel, and of a day when he will judge them, says a very remarkable thing through the prophet Amos. Amos chapter 8, verse 9 and 10. And it will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I shall make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. Then I shall turn your festivals into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. And I will bring sackcloth on everyone's loins and baldness on every head. And I will make it like a time of mourning for an only son. And the end of it will be like a bitter day. Oh, dear friends, some 2,000 years of bitter days for Israel have they endured. Yes, indeed, God has made the sun go down at noon, and it ought to be a day of bitter weeping and lament. We know that day shall come when Israel will mourn when they look upon Christ whom they have pierced at the day of their salvation, Zechariah 12, verse 10. But this is obviously not that. Maybe here it is God himself who is the one mourning his only son. Imagine what happens in the Godhead when the Son takes on sin, indeed becomes sin on our behalf. Jesus was not the only one that suffered that tremendous divine mystery. Maybe this darkness is what has happened at the Son as he has become sin for us and is even now experiencing that divine separation from the Father. Great and marvelous are these mysteries. Mark does not give us clues about the meaning of the darkness, but he now records a very profound fulfillment of Scripture, verse 34. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" These words are, in fact, verse 1. Of Psalm 22. Jesus is the messianic fulfillment of that psalm of intense suffering. And here on the cross, it is being played out on the stage of his life. Here, just before Jesus' death, he apparently cries out in the experience of that separation from the Father as he has become a curse. Indeed, he becomes sin on our behalf. We have to understand the great sorrow and agony that Jesus is facing, realizing that he is the sin bearer and is experiencing the horrific plight of bearing the wrath of God towards sin. In fact, all the sins of all of humanity for all ages. The rift of separation from the Father, and the darkness of the Son's experience being forsaken by the Father who has eternally loved him is all that he can bear. He has never been a moment separated from the Father, who is perfect love, for all eternity. Now in some divine mystery, he is forsaken by God, bearing the wrath of God, as the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And more, this holy Son of God, in all his purity and majesty, in his sacred hatred of sin and his holy repulsion at the thought of it, is himself become sin on our behalf. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Marvel here at the man of sorrows carrying the great weight of human guilt to the cross and being crushed by the anguish and grief of it. See here also the hideous nature of sin and its awful and repulsive weight of ugliness bearing down on the sinless Son of God as he carries our griefs and sorrows to Calvary. As Jesus becomes a curse for us in the sight of God, Galatians 3:13, he is facing the peculiar and mystifying separation from God that must take place. And there is no other way that our great salvation can be accomplished. The Gettys write of this: "This, the power of the cross, Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. Oh, to see the pain written in your face, bearing the awesome weight of sin. Every bitter thought, every evil deed, crowning your blood-stained brow. This, the power of the cross." Here, Jesus, all alone, after being bitterly scorned, has his heart being broken to death by the experience of separation from God. Of course, we have no words to really describe what is happening here, as this is a divine mystery beyond our understanding. Yet for this very hour, he has come and has now carried all our griefs and sorrows, all our sins and shame. And it appears to those around him that he is near death. Verse 35, "And when some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, 'Behold, he's calling for Elijah.' And some ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink, saying, 'Let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down.'" It appears as though they misunderstood his words, as they thought he might be calling for Elijah. And even now, to the bitter end, the scorn continues. "Let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down." Well, let me tell you, dear friends, Elijah is not going to come and take him down. No, indeed. It is his love that will hold him there until his life has expired from his body, as Mark now records. Verse 37, "And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last." Again, the simple but all-important facts: Jesus died. We need to understand the importance of this, as it is an essential part of the gospel You know, Jesus died, was buried, and rose again on the third day. Here, as Jesus has finally died, see the satisfaction of divine wrath accomplished, and the entire family of God's redeemed people are reconciled to God. The Lamb of God has taken away the sins of the world. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Mark now tells us of yet another supernatural event, verse 38. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, as powerfully divine as this sign is, it comes with a much more obvious meaning than did the darkness. Here, the veil in the temple, that veil which separated man from God and hid the presence of God behind it so that he could only be approached by high priest, and that only once a year, has been thrown wide open so that God may now be freely approached. So complete is the atonement and satisfaction of Christ that we may now boldly come to the throne of grace and enter into the presence of God. That veil, which signified all Jewish ceremony and tradition, being the most sacred, hiding the most holy place within the temple, has now been forever torn by God, who has invited not only Jew but Gentiles to come and embrace the God of heaven. This great sign, along with the darkness that drenched them for 3 hours, should have been an amazing pair of divine signs to the Jewish people that God was accomplishing something this day of great importance, and even in the Holy of Holies. So perfect was that work of Jesus in reconciling God to men that even a Gentile Roman soldier responsible for crucifying the Lord himself could now see how great these signs were. Verse 39. And when the centurion, who was standing right in front of him, saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Notice here that even the Roman soldiers knew what was up with Jesus, so that in his mind, the centurion realized that the things he had heard about Jesus were true. He was watching Jesus' death and contemplating whether the things about Jesus were true. And alas, divine gift of gifts, he's given eyes to see and a heart to make the good confession. Truly, this man was the Son of God. What mercy of God that the man responsible to see his only son crucified should be given the gift of faith. The Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Yes, even the Roman in whose hand is the spear is saved by God at the cross. Just another obvious nugget here. The Jewish chief priests scorn Jesus to death, and a Roman soldier believes. My, how the world is changing here at the cross of Calvary. Mark is now careful to mention not only the Roman centurion as a witness of Jesus' death, but also several important New Testament witnesses. Verse 40. And there were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less, and Joseph, and Salome. And when he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him, and there were many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem. Now, Here is a major important role that some women played in the gospel account. These were eyewitnesses to the death of our Lord. And this, no doubt, because of their courage and their love for the Lord, standing by him even at his crucifixion. They were there. They had not left. When all the other disciples had fled, these were by his side. And so they get this honorable mention. And not only this, but these are the two who witnessed the empty tomb and the Lord himself on Resurrection Sunday, just a few short days ahead. This, of course, is extremely important when it comes to the truthfulness and the veracity of the biblical accounts of the gospel. Christianity is based on the historical facts of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, whose life was seen and testified by many witnesses, and whose death was seen and testified by many witnesses, and whose burial was seen and testified by many witnesses, and whose resurrection was seen and testified by more than 500 eyewitnesses. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Mark was here careful to make sure we knew who the witnesses were. Here we have seen in verses 33 through 41, Jesus dies. Now, as we try and consider how profound this text is, describing the amazing circumstances at the time of Jesus' death, let us consider and ask the question, why did Jesus have to die? I mean, the man is innocent. What's going on here? An innocent man is dying on the cross. What is this all about, and how should we grasp what is most important here? First, let us consider that sin is no trifle, but a terribly serious and horrific transgression of God's holiness. The wages of sin is death. So heinous and terrible is sin that Jesus has to die a horrible death. All of this pain and suffering is because someone had to die in my place so that I could live and go free. Someone who was not dying for his own sins, but had to be able to step into my place and die in my stead and bear God's wrath for my sins and pay my penalty so that I could go free. Jesus on the cross accomplished this for you and for me. Let me tell you, dear friends, our sins are no trifle. See the dying lamb upon the tree? It was my sins and your sins, dear friends, the reason why he was there. Second, Jesus is the last and final Passover lamb. The ultimate, if you will. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Hebrews 9:22. The entire sacrificial system of the Mosaic Law, with all of its types and shadows that pointed forward to Christ, are here fulfilled. The priesthood, the temple, the sacrifices, and all that is contained in the law and prophets concerning the salvation of God's promise and covenants, here has its fulfillment at the cross. Thus, now, we're all a nation of priests who are ourselves the very temple of God, who now only believe upon the once-for-all sacrifice of God's perfect Lamb, and we also announce this good news of this gospel to all who will believe, that God's free grace is available to all who will call upon the name of the Lord. The priestly ministry now is simply proclaiming the gospel of God, which has been fully accomplished by the Passover Lamb. All of this was accomplished at the cross of Calvary, as the priesthood and sacrifices are now finished in Christ's perfect sacrifice of himself. Listen, God has provided a lamb to be offered up in your place. A sacrifice so spotless and clean to take all your sin away. Let me tell you, that's good news. Amen? Hallelujah. What a Savior. Third, God and Christ have gone to the ultimate length to demonstrate their love to us. Could God have paid a higher price than the life of his perfect Son? Could Jesus have given a greater token of his love to us than his own life at Calvary? Romans 5, verse 8 and following. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And isn't it ours the privilege to sing, Hallelujah, what a Savior. Yes, indeed, Lord, we see the great sacrifice. Yes, indeed, Lord, with the new eyes you've given us, we see the price that was paid at Calvary. Yes, indeed, we even sense the weight of our own guilt having been lifted by Jesus the Savior. And even now we glory in the freedom of the children of God as it reigns in our hearts. Praise God for his great love. What Paul is saying is that God played out the gospel through the life and death of Jesus as a demonstration of his love to us. You see what all of this terrible record of the cross is for us, dear saints? It's a demonstration of God's love to us. We have been loved. This is utterly amazing. Why should God love sinners, his enemies? Because he is love. And he certainly has reconciled us through the death of his Son. Paul concludes his thoughts of God's love and favor toward us in Romans 8, verses 31 and following. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Answer, nobody and nothing. Amen? The scene at the cross, dear friends, is dripping with the love of God toward us. Mark this, dear friends. At the cross, we have been loved by God. Lastly, consider also how the cross brings tremendous meaning and purpose to the Christian life. It speaks to us about how significant our lives are that Christ should die for us. How about this? You are no trifle. We are not trash. We are not disposable. But we are made in the image of God. And our lives and our souls matter. God would have us restored and live forever. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him would be saved. More, Jesus, in going to the cross, he showed us the way to walk in love. And he showed us what love really looks like in action. This is why he said if anyone would follow him, he must what? Take up their own cross daily and follow me. What did Jesus mean by this statement? Behold, the Lamb at Calvary. You see how that brings meaning to our life? Now the Lord says, okay, you've repented of your sins and you've turned to me and you've begun to follow me. Now what? Walk in love. Walk in my kind of love. Cruciform love. Yes? Tremendous meaning this brings to us. This is what Paul wrote about, Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. How, Paul? Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. We have great meaning and purpose in the Christian life to walk in love and thereby glorify God. Love must be willing to sacrifice to express itself. And here we get the ultimate picture of self-sacrificing love from our Lord. What a lesson it is to us in the way that we have been loved by him. Amen? This is a very high and profound thought that we should see at the scene of Calvary, which we have considered. And I pray, may the cross of Jesus change the way we live so that God's love is seen in us. Amen? Now, before we end, I would like to just briefly mention a few short applications. What should we do with this marvelous text? Well, we probably could go on for weeks, right? But just a few. One, let us see how serious sin is. That Jesus must die. And friends, let us forsake our sins and return to God always. This is a daily battle, dear saints. We get up in the morning and we say, glory to God, another beautiful day. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it, right? And then let us pick up the sword and hack Agag to pieces so that we can walk in love. Let us remember that old man, that old woman, he and she is dead. Amen? Let us take away from the cross, the scene at Calvary, how serious sin is, and let us forsake it, and let us repent of it, and let us be always at war with it. Amen? Let that picture of the cross empower us to walk in love and to forsake sin. Two, let us remember that we have taken up our cross to follow Jesus. To walk in this love demands many self-sacrifices. Oftentimes, sacrifices we are unwilling to pay. Oftentimes, sacrifices that the Lord has laid in our path, which would be a demonstration of his love. But in order for that to happen, we've got to take up our own cross. We've got to take up the instrument of our own death and die in order to make the sacrifices of Christian love. Let the cross be a reminder that we are following Jesus. And it is no easy road on the Via Dolorosa. Oftentimes it is the way of suffering. Amen? But we have been called to suffer that we might also glorify our Lord. Amen? Lastly, let us commemorate with praise and thanksgiving the inconceivable love of Christ to us, for whom he died. Let us see the cross and remember how greatly we've been loved by God, how greatly we've been loved by Christ. And let us do this, dear saints, like an angelic choir. Lift up our voice in praise and thanksgiving to God. Let us be like those little chirping birds, always praising their maker. Let us always be thankful for what God has done for us through Christ. Let us always be singing the praises of Jesus, who gave his life for us. Amen. See the Son upon the cross. He is there for you, dear Christian. You can rest assured of God's love for you. Amen. Would you pray with me? Our Father, Lord, we thank you for these words recorded by Mark. Thank you for sending your Son from heaven to earth to endure what we deserved and thereby deliver us so that we may go free. Lord, that we might live forever. Oh, Jesus, our Lord, what language shall we borrow to thank thee, dearest friend? For this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end. Oh, make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love for thee. May these words of Calvary's cross be ever fresh, O God, in our minds, and may we see the glory of Jesus in them, in whose name we pray. Amen.